This is Susie Larson. I want to thank you today for downloading this podcast from Live the Promise. I do hope you enjoy it. Thanks also for your continued support of Faith Radio. I want you to know you can donate anytime by clicking on the Support Faith Radio tab. Have a great afternoon, and God bless you. Good afternoon. Thank you so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson here with Tim Marks on the board, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome to Live the Promise, especially our weekend edition. Really glad you tuned in today. We've got a great show ahead for you. We've had Ann Graham Lotz on the show before, and every time we do, it's just so powerful. So she's back to talk about her powerful book, Expecting to See Jesus, a wake-up call for God's people. I can't wait to get her on. But, Tim, we had such a lineup this last week. I want to just sort of highlight a few of our shows. We talked to Gary Hoag about generosity and giving. And since it's Saturday, tomorrow's church, I sort of issued a challenge, a loving challenge, let's say, to engage our listeners in giving. And many, many, many Christ followers don't give at all to their local church, even though God does call us to. And then some give, but very few bring in more than a 10% tithe, so to speak. Gary unpacked really what the tithe means. But our challenge is just really in love to just see what happens to your faith when you start to obey God and give.
Mm-hmm. And it is a spiritual discipline. It is part of what God wants us to do. And your faith does grow when you follow what when you obey Him.
Yeah.
And that's what it is. It's obedience.
It is. And you do invite Him into that area of your life. And so you do start to see a supernatural impact in different ways. And so it's just it's a loving challenge to say, if you give nothing, give $5 a week or $5 a month. Start with something. I really believe giving is kind of an acquired grace.
Mm-hmm.
It takes one step at a time to get more faith, to give more.
Mm-hmm.
So start somewhere. And if you're already giving some, give a little more. And I say that just because you're missing out on a faith ride, a faith adventure, and even spiritual growth if you're refusing to let God have access to your finances.
Mm-hmm. And you're not saying that God guarantees that He's going to give back if you give to Him, right?
No, except He does have a bigger shovel.
That's right.
So you cannot outgive God, and we're not proponents of the prosperity gospel, so to speak, but there are true blessings that you walk in when you obey God in this, because
mm-hmm.
He will not be outgiven. So as I said many times before, when we started to really employ God's promises and really obey Him in our finances, I'm telling you what, our cereal really did last longer. I mean, really, it was like it just kept going, kind of like the Israelite sandals never wore out. I mean, somehow, some way, even though on paper the math never worked, on paper, we paid our bills month after month when we decided to obey God and trust Him more mm-hmm. than our fears. And
yeah.
So that's what's supernatural about it to me, is the math doesn't work in the kingdom of God, but it's something He invites us to participate in so we can see how faithful He is.
That's right.
Tuesday, we had Craig Rochelle back. In fact, our whole lineup, I think, were return guests, ones that we love so much. Just so happened that they all landed on the same week. But he's written a new book called Soul Detox. And just as we are in a society of really contamination in so many ways, how do we live a life that's set apart and really aimed at fixing our eyes on Jesus and doing what He says? Craig is always a fabulous guest. Then Patrick Morley, author of Man Alive. We just talked about men being engaged, pulled out of the defeated, lukewarm kind of monotonous spiritual walk to engage in a fully active walk of faith. And then Jim Daly, Focus on the Family President, on Thursday. We had him for about 20 minutes. Then I had a couple girlfriends in studio, and we talked about how hardship can actually make us stronger. Great lineup of shows. And then Friday, Linda Dillo, we had her back. She's written a book, What's It Like to Be Married to Me? And a great insight for wives. What's it like to be married to me? We're so often saying, this is how you're not living up to my expectations, hubby. And this is a time to pause and say, okay, what's it like to be married to me? It's a good question to ask. So what a great lineup.
It was just a fabulous lineup. We've had a fabulous 2 weeks, and we just pray that God continues to give us guests that teach and that inspire and that point people to Him.
You know, I pray that all the time, Lord, let us not miss.
Mm-hmm.
We're not after just the known guests. We want known and unknown, but we want people whom God has put His hand on, whom God is speaking through, and we've been very blessed that the people that God has brought to us. Okay, today we're talking about Christ's return, about a wake-up call for God's people. And when Ann was on last, so many people shared that show, and I got emails from people because they were just sort of stunned when you pause and you consider the times that we're in, and we really need to be living purposeful and focused lives. So without further ado, let me just give her a proper introduction, and we'll get her on. Ann Graham Lotz is daughter of Billy Graham, Billy and Ruth, and is the president of, and CEO of Angel Ministries, a nonprofit organization that undergirds her efforts to draw people into a life-changing relationship with God through His Word. Ann launched her revival ministry in 2000 and has spoken on 7 continents in more than 20 foreign countries, proclaiming the Word of God in arenas, churches, seminaries, and prisons. Ann is following in her father's footsteps and inspiring personal revival across the country. And you can learn more about Ann on the web at anngrahamlotz.com. Ann, we are so honored to have you back with us today. Thanks for joining us.
Susie, it's my pleasure. Thank you.
Absolutely. I'm looking forward to a great discussion. And as you know, we like to start out all of our interviews talking scripture. And you've got a good passage here. And I don't know if you've got it in front of you, but I have it in front of me if you need me to read it. But it's John 14, verses 1 through 6. Would you like to read?
I'd be glad to.
I'd love that.
I'll be reading from the New International Version. And to be honest, I use the 78 version. So if it doesn't quite read like somebody else's NIV, it's because this is one of the first versions that came out. It's
sure.
just the one that is my favorite. But it starts out, Jesus is speaking, of course, to his disciples. And he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me."
Powerful passage. Now talk to us about why you chose that one.
You know, because I felt, of course, I didn't know what you would want to be discussing today, but it has in it what actually is on my heart right now. One is just the assurance that we have that regardless of what's happening in our world, we're going home.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that heaven is our Father's house. And I've just written a children's book about heaven and then come out with a children's curriculum for, it would be like a vacation Bible school or homeschool series that goes for 4 sessions. And my purpose is because I do believe we're living in the last days. I think the world, therefore, is going to unravel even more than it already is. Children get afraid. They don't know what's coming. And I just want them to know that heaven is their home, too. You know, that they, when they put their faith in Jesus, God has promised heaven for them. And so that's one reason. And then also the fact that Jesus is very clear in this passage and says that he is coming back. And so I know that, you know, I'm convinced that we're living at the end of human history as we know it. So I believe it's a very strategic, critical time. And the third reason I selected this passage is because he makes it very clear how you can know that you're going to heaven when the moment comes for you to step into eternity, either at his return or at your own death. And he says that he himself is the way, and nobody will come to the Father except through him. So that means no Baptist and no Buddhist, no Muslim, no Methodist, no Jew, no Jehovah's Witness, you know, no atheist, no agnostic, no, nobody will come to God except they come through faith in Jesus. And he made that so clear. So it's not politically correct, but that's what he said.
That's right.
And for myself, Susie, how would I know how to go to heaven except God would make a way and tell us how to get there? And that's exactly what Jesus did. So when we come up and say there are other ways, and that he didn't really mean what he said, that's very presumptuous and arrogant on our part. So I selected that passage because it's packed with really profound, great truth that we need to wrap ourselves around and then share with others.
I'm so glad that you unpacked that for us. You know, my father passed away just a couple of weeks ago, and at the funeral, yeah, it's been really hard, but at the funeral, the pastor friend got up and said, "I know Ed is in heaven," and he said, "and you can know," he said, "this is not one of those issues that you hope so. You can
That's
know
right.
so." And it's not an issue that you want to shrug your shoulders and go, "Gee, I hope it works out, and God has a good heart." And so talk to that person who may be sitting going, "You know, God does have a good heart. He's a loving heart, and I've tried to live a good life." Talk to that person as to why they must come through Jesus.
Well, you know, if you could earn heaven, so if you're a good person and you've done lots of good things, then I applaud you and say thank you for living a productive, good life. But how good would you have to be? And how many good things would you have to do to earn heaven? You know, it's actually beyond anyone's ability to do that many good things, not only would you have to do more good things than you could possibly do in your lifetime? You'd have to do them perfectly, because God's standards are standards of perfection. So when you think about how perfectly would you have to do them, there could be no sin, no taint of selfishness, no pride.
Impossible.
That's for all of your life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's impossible. Mm-hmm. So you can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't buy it. And that's why God sent Jesus to give it to us as a free gift. So Jesus, he did do all his Father's will. He did do it perfectly. He did do enough work. You know, in a sense, in his own life here on earth, he earned it. He deserved it. He paid the price for it with his own death on the cross. And he turns around and says, when you put your faith in me and you trust me alone, not me plus your church activity or your good works, or, you know, but when you put your faith in Jesus alone for your salvation, for forgiveness of sin, then God opens heaven for you and me. And I don't, actually, Susie, I have a hard time understanding people who have a hard time with that.
Yeah.
Because that's not a problem. That's a gift. That's, I think it was, anyway, it was somebody I heard recently on one of these talking heads on TV who just said that. That's like a win-win situation. How can you lose out by that? You just receive it by faith, and then heaven is yours. And so I don't have a problem with Jesus being the only way. I just am thankful that God made a way.
Amen.
Because when we sinned again and again, he could have said, you know, I'm tired of this, and I have been there, done that, and I'm just sick of the human race, and he could have let us all go to hell, literally.
Yeah.
But instead, he loved us so much that he sent Jesus to save us from hell and to save us from eternal separation from him. So praise God for Jesus. Praise God for the cross. Praise God that God has made a way, and he's put it in black and white in John chapter 14 so we can know exactly how to go to heaven.
I love Jesus, and I'm sitting here listening to you talk and thinking of Scripture. I believe it's in Philippians. Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he laid his life down. And you think of even during these political conversations and even these, you know, high-level CEOs, anybody who have any kind of status or position is at least tempted at some point or other to leverage that status position for their benefit in a way that makes others pay. Jesus leveraged his position because he could in a way that made him pay and made us benefit. And it's so scandalous. It just makes us go to our knees, doesn't it?
It does, and that's a beautiful way to put it, because only the Father's Son, and what it says that Jesus is the Son of God, that does not mean God Jr. It means that he is God in human flesh, and only God could open that way for us, that only God could pay the price to allow sinners who have, lived self-centered lives, who have that sin nature that we're born with, separated from God. Only God himself could take away that sin and open heaven's door for us. And so, he leveraged himself.
So did.
And laid himself down as our good shepherd, you know, so that the door to heaven could be opened.
Yeah, while we were yet sinners, he died for us, while
That's
our
right.
offense was in full motion. You know, we just recorded an interview with Ray Comfort, but it was so interesting watching video footage of him talking to people who shrugged their shoulders, like, I'm probably going to hell, I'm not too worried about it, or I'm probably going to heaven because I'm pretty good. And then he says, when you put the law and grace next to each other, where first you ask, have you lied? Well, yeah. Have you stolen? Yeah. Have you lusted? Yeah. He says, you're a fornicator, thief, liar, and none of those people will inherit the kingdom of God. And when he would lay it out, the light bulb would go on. But one thing he said that has happened in pulpits is we've watered down the gospel. And I read that in your book, too, Expecting to See Jesus. In so many ways, we've fluffed it up and we've watered it down and even diminished the reality of hell. Talk about the ripple effect of that, because he was even saying this whole thing about God having a plan for your life, which is true. But if it's all about you, and not the fact that you are a sinner that needs the blood of Jesus, you're going to miss the fullness of the gospel.
That's right. And I think, putting your faith in Jesus and receiving him as your own Lord and Savior is the beginning. So you talk about a ripple effect in a positive way. That's the beginning of real life. That's what you were created to experience. And until you take that step, then what you're doing is just existing, and you're experiencing so much less than God intended for you to experience in life itself. And Jesus said, I've come to give you life and give it more abundantly. And so you're missing out on the fullness of what God wants to give you if you refuse to put your faith in Jesus. But I want to go back and pick up something that you said, the person that you were quoting who was just saying that we're all, you know, adulterers or fornicators or liars or thieves. And there's a passage in Corinthians when Paul was describing them, and they were very much that way. You know, prostitution was part of their culture and their worship, actually, in their religious beliefs. And so they were a very gross, obscene, immoral, pornographic society. And so when Paul established the church there, he was writing to them, and he described these kinds of sins, and he said, such were some of you, but you've been washed in the blood. You've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. You've been justified. You've been sanctified. So just wanting to say to people who may be listening to us, Susie, who have lived a lifestyle of sin and selfishness, and they think somehow they're outside of God's grace and forgiveness, that what they've done is beyond God's forgiveness. I just want to underscore the fact that nobody is beyond God's forgiveness. He has never turned away anybody who came to him humbly in repentance at the foot of the cross. And we do that when we come confessing our sin, telling God we're sorry, believing Jesus died for us. If nobody else needed a Savior, then I did. And I come claiming Jesus as though I'm the only one. Mm-hmm. And God reaches down out of heaven. He forgives me of my sin. And he puts his spirit within me and gives me hope and purpose and joy and peace and also the confidence, one, that I'm his child, and two, because of that, then heaven is my birthright. And so just anybody living, there is nobody outside that wonderful story of grace, because that's why he sent Jesus. He sent Jesus for sinners, you know, not for the righteous. He said the righteous, you know, they don't think they need anything because they're so full of themselves and in their pride, you know, they think they're good enough. But Jesus said, I didn't come for them. I came for the sinners. I came for the sick who need to be made well.
I'm really glad you made that point. And that was his point as well, is these people who didn't really think that they had a need. And then he would put the law and the grace next to each other and say, you actually do have a need. Then they would see the need and say, guess what? There's an answer for that. Jesus came.
Right.
He died. And you know, it isn't just fire insurance. I think some look at that as salvation, as a get out of hell free card. But as you said, he opens heaven. His promises are yes and amen. We can overcome our fears and our insecurities, and we can walk the kingdom life on this earth when he is at work, can't we?
You know, we can, and yet for me, Susie, it's more than that. It's not just living a kingdom life and even enjoying the abundant life and knowing his blessings, although all of that is part of it. But for me, it's knowing him.
Amen.
It's
good point.
A personal, intimate relationship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so when you enter into that relationship at the cross and you put your faith in Jesus, then it's like when I got married. I've been married 45 years, and when I went to the altar of, you know, the marriage altar, and I said my vows of commitment to my husband, I thought I knew him, you know, and I loved him, and I loved him enough to make a lifetime commitment and to marry him. But 45 years later, I can tell you that I've gotten to know Danny Lotz a lot better, you know, and I love him more today than I did for sure when I first married him. And when we come to the cross, it's like saying our vows at the marriage altar. But that's just the beginning. And then the rest of our life, we develop our personal relationship with God through our Bible reading, when we listen to him speak to us through the Word. When we pray, that's when we talk to him, through obeying what we read in our Bibles. Because as we work out what he says on the anvil of our experience, we discover that he really is who he said he is. You know, and we discover what he can do in and through us when we put him to the test, and we step out in obedience and discover what he can do. And so the Christian life becomes an adventure of getting to know him and growing in our faith. And to me, that's what it's all wrapped up in. That actually is my book before Expecting to See Jesus. I wrote it on Abraham, The Magnificent Obsession, and it's embracing the God-filled life. And my aim in life is to know God better today than yesterday and better tomorrow than I do today. I want to grow in that personal relationship until one day when I see him face to face, he looks at me and acknowledges that I'm his friend. That's what Abraham got out of a lifetime of faith, just following God's, you know, from place to place, giving up everything, in the end having nothing to show for it, basically. But he had a relationship with God that three times in Scripture God said was a friendship. God called Abraham his friend, and that's what I'm after. I want to know God like that.
As well, me as well. What a beautiful way to put it. We do get caught up in seeking after the gift from His hand, but it is to know His heart is the ultimate. And I love that. In Ephesians, it talks about to know this love, then you'll be filled to the fullness, and to know Him and know His love. And even the fellowship of His suffering. I really love your analogy of marriage, because He said in this world, you'll have trouble. We'll have ups and downs, but it's in those places we find Him faithful, isn't it?
That's right. And you know, when you get to know God and He has a plan and purpose for your life, and He wants to mold you into the image of His Son, and so He's wanting really to be glorified in your life and wants you to be, in other words, for me, I feel like He wants me to fulfill the potential He had in mind for me when He first created me. And so, you know, there are times when I know not only His love, but I know His discipline. Yeah. And I know he puts me through hard things and tests my faith and grows me up, because He wants me to be strong in Him, not some little hothouse Christian or wimp. So He lets bad things come into my life, which actually, Susie, you know, bad things are a part of life, aren't they?
They sure are.
Bad things happen to good people, and life is not easy. But the wonderful thing for you and me as children of God, He promises to never leave us and never forsake us. And there have been times in the last few years when I have felt God has forsaken me. I've not felt His presence. But I read Hebrews 13. It says, I put my name in, but it says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And so those times when I feel abandoned, I just put my faith down in His word. And I can feel myself when I do that growing, you know, so that I'm not looking for a feeling, an emotion, some sort of a circumstance. I put my faith down into God's word. And Jesus said that God's word is true. Not one jot or tittle will ever pass away. All of it will be fulfilled. He's a gentleman. You can take Him at His word. What He says is so. And so I just put my faith down there, and then it's solid. You know, it doesn't come and go with my feelings or my experiences or my circumstances. My faith is rooted in His word.
Boy, we're so blessed to have His word. And I'm listening to you, and I'm thinking of Marilyn Meeberg. She once said that our emotions have no brains. And it's so good to remember, because His word is true, even if it doesn't feel true.
Yes, that's right. It's absolutely true. And as you live it out, as you read the word and you apply it to your life and you obey it and you live it out, you discover over time that it is true. You know that by experience. So I know it by faith, because it's God's word and God doesn't lie. He's a gentleman. You know, you can take Him at His word. But then I have added to that now years and years and years of applying it to my life and living by it, so I know by experience that it's true. Even if, like you said, at moments it seems I don't understand, or I can't quite figure something out, or I don't have all the answers, I don't have to. I just trust God when I don't understand, put my faith in His word, and I've known Him long enough to know if I hang on, you know, I'm going to come through, and I'll see how He has undergirded me, and He's been faithful. Sometimes His ways are just not our ways, you know, and we have to let Him be God and not try to figure everything out.
And He transforms us along the way, Anna. I think of you're not the woman you were a month ago or a year ago.
That's right.
He strengthens us. We have about 3 minutes before break, and we're going to dig into a lot of the content on your book, but the first edition, I should say, of this book was, I Saw the Lord? And then,
yes, that's right.
And now this is such a forward-moving title, Expecting to See Jesus. As I said, we only have 3 minutes, so if we have to carry it over on the other side, feel free to take it up there. But tell me about that transition. What has transpired between the first edition and the second?
Well, the first edition was I Saw the Lord based on Isaiah 6, when Isaiah looked up and when something bad happened, when Uzziah died, he looked up and he had that fresh vision of Jesus that brought him to a point of repentance, and then God recalled him into ministry. And so, but then I just felt very burdened as I watched what was happening in the world. I felt that King Uzziah died, in a sense, that bad thing, that wake-up call, was broader than just in my personal life, but I felt it was worldwide. And I see God trying, He's shaking the world. Mm-hmm. He's trying to wake up His church all around the world. We're living at a very critical time. And so I felt very burdened to just write out Matthew 24 and what I believe God has taught me from that chapter. And so the front material is new. Joel Rosenberg, who is a fabulous New York Times bestselling author, has written the foreword. And then there's a new introduction, new material that I've put at the beginning. And then the first chapter is just on expecting to see Jesus from Matthew 24 and laying out the case as clearly as I can in black and white as to why I believe that my generation is the last generation of human history.
I echo that sentiment, and I couldn't get enough of this book. I recommended it on my e-zine. The title is Expecting to See Jesus. You should see my copy. It's so beat up. I've underlined so many excerpts from the book, and we're going to unpack, and she's going to share some stories on the other side of the break. Talking to Ann Graham Lotz today about her book, Expecting to See Jesus. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. We're open up the phone lines now, 877-933-2484, 1-877-933-2484. Otherwise, you can email me, Susie@faithradionet.com. That's Susie@faithradionet.com. So what your question that I have for you, if you don't have one for Ann, is what are your thoughts about the return of Christ? Do you think we're going to see it in your lifetime? We've got some compelling evidence from Scripture and prophecies fulfilled. We're going to talk about that on the other side. 877-933-2484. One more time, 877-933-2484. Those calls are coming in. More with Ann Graham Lotz in just a moment. True, the best is yet to come. If you've surrendered your life to Christ, if you've bent the knees, committed your life, and accepted his sacrifice for your sin, the best is yet to come. Having a great talk today with Ann Graham Lotz about her book, Expecting to See Jesus. We see lots of calls coming in. Gracie's got her work cut out for her. And at the beginning of the book, you tell a story about a time you're at a speaking engagement and you slept right through the alarm. Tell that story. Not that I'm trying to throw you under the bus, but tell that story and why you even put it in the book, because it's a great analogy.
I was finishing out a seminar, and it had been very intense, so I was very tired. And when I went to bed the night before the last day, I set my alarm very carefully for 4:30 in the morning because I wanted to have time to get up and focus my thoughts, you know, get dressed and get down to take the first session at 8 o'clock, or I think it was at 8:30. And so I set the alarm. I was asleep before my head hit the pillow. When I woke up in the morning, I was lying. I can just remember lying under the covers. It was warm and cozy, and the sun was coming through the blinds, and I was just thinking, you know, how warm it felt. And then I was thinking, you know, I didn't know the sun was up at 4:30. And I looked at the clock, and it said 8 o'clock. And I
bless your heart.
Completely slept through the alarm. I just remember that sick, shocked feeling. I just fell out of the bed and just shook the alarm. You know, why didn't I wake up? I had to call and get somebody else to take that first session for me. I actually missed the first session. I had two sessions on that last day. I missed the first session, and it was a dreadful mess up. And my point in the book is that, you know, we set alarms because we mean to wake up, and it's because we have some place to go or something to do or somebody to see, and they're for the purpose of waking us up. And my point was that in the world today, I believe the alarms are going off. And I think, you know, the record-breaking hurricanes, Hurricane Katrina, that was an alarm. 9/11 was a huge alarm. And other things, record-breaking forest fire, the longest war in our history in Afghanistan, you know, all sorts of things, the tsunami in Japan and the nuclear meltdown, those are alarms going off in our world. And my concern is that I just don't see the church waking up. And in the Old Testament, when God wanted to get his people's attention, and they weren't listening to the prophets, and, you know, they weren't giving him any attention, he would send natural disasters or invading armies to wake them up. And I believe that's what he's doing today. He's trying to wake us up and tell us judgment is coming. You're looking at the end of human history. If you don't, you know, cry out to me, and if you don't just do what Chronicle says, you know, if my people, when these things happen, then my people need to humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, so that I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and then I'll heal their land. But if we don't do that, Susie, then we're going to come under judgment. And I actually believe judgment has begun in America.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think that it's I don't believe we're so far into it that if we truly repented of our sin, if we truly turned to God, and I'm not talking about the whole secular world now, I'm talking about the church, if we truly turned to him and cried out for his mercy and for his forgiveness, I believe he would hear, I believe he would forgive us, I believe he would spare judgment in America, or at least we could delay it. You know, if you remember the story of Jonah, God sent him to Nineveh, and you remember he ran the opposite way. When he finally showed up in Nineveh and preached, all of Nineveh, the enemy stronghold of that day, all of Nineveh repented, and God delayed his judgment for 120 years. And so, and then he did judge Assyria, and he did judge Nineveh, but not for 120 years. And so I believe today if we would cry out to God and repent of our sin and turn to him, that he would hear, he would forgive us, and we could delay his judgment that is coming. If we don't, then there's no antidote for the judgment of God except repentance.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you can't put a different political party in office. You can't. It's not political. It's not economic. It's not military. There's no solution. There's nothing that will save you from the judgment of God except repentance of sin. And I believe that's where the church comes, because the church stands in the gap for the nation. And so I'm just trying to wake people up in the church.
Well, I praise God that you are. You know, we talk about the corporate need to humble ourselves. We look at all the issues politically and economically, and you could be a Monday morning quarterback and criticize leaders and do whatever. But I love the scripture you're referencing, because it's like we each individually, you know, we need to pray corporately, but we each individually need to acknowledge our need.
That's right.
Yeah. And so talk about what that looks like for someone.
Well, you know, the church is actually just you and me, isn't it?
Yes.
You know, we think of the church as a building on the corner, but
right.
Actually, the church is you and me. And so I put in this book a time when I was preparing for another series of meetings, and I had set a retreat sort of for 10 days to just draw aside to prepare the messages. And the first day, I pulled up my Bible, my notebook, my pen, and to work on the first message, and it just, the passage of Scripture wouldn't open up. I couldn't get anywhere, and so I put it up thinking, well, Ann, you just need a good night's sleep. You know, so then the next day, I got up and pulled out my Bible, and I pulled out my notebook and my pen and did the same thing, and it went cold. You know, I just couldn't get anywhere with it. And so I said, Lord, you know, I've set aside these 10 days. I'm running out of time. I'm going to run out of time. I've got to have the messages prepared, and would you help me? And finally, he just got through to me. He said, Ann, I don't want to talk about your messages. I want to talk about you. And I said, well, God, I don't want to talk about me. I want to talk about the messages. You know, and so, but he just, you know, when he does that, you just can't move him. And it was just quiet, silent, cold. So finally, I got on my face. You know, I said, all right, God, I'll talk about what you want to talk about. I'll talk about me. And then he just took me, he brought to my mind through my reading and scripture, just passage after passage, just convicting me of sin that's in my life that I didn't know I had. You know, I could see it in somebody else's life, but I couldn't see it in my own life. And so he just took me through, and it was triggered, and I'm trying to find that in the book right now, actually, because I put this list of sins in the book.
That section, Ann Put Me on My Knees, by the way.
Yeah,
it was
page
powerful.
146. I've just found it. But what triggered it, I was reading a little pamphlet on revival by an old-timey revivalist. He's long since dead, but he had written a list of his sins, and he said to read it through three times. And so I thought, well, to humor this old man, I would. And so I read it through the first time, and I thought, well, thank you, God, I don't have any of that sin in my life. And so I read it through the second time, and I thought, well, I could stretch it, and I could see, you know, a couple of those sins in my life. Third time, I saw every sin in his list in my life in one form or another. And so I went through, and I was on my face, Susie, for 7 days, just weeping, going through the sin that God was revealing in my life. And at the end, I felt like he let me know he was finished, you know. And I said, well, Lord, I just don't want you to quit before you're through. I don't want to go through this again, you know. And I'm not saying you should go through it once and for all, but it was an Isaiah 6 experience for me, for sure. And then when it was finished, I felt cleansed. I felt like I'd had a bath on the inside. In 3 days, I prepared up the messages I'd set aside 10 days to do, went down and gave the messages. And I don't think the people would have no idea what I'd been through, but I believe there was a fresh power to my ministry. And and just a fresh anointing of the Spirit. And even if there wasn't, I knew on the inside that I was clean. And I thought, you know, if Ann Gramlotz, who's been in ministry at that point, you know, 30 years outside her home, and if I needed to have personal revival, if I needed that kind of time of repentance and confession, that I think other people would too. That's what, you know, triggered writing I Saw the Lord. And so I'll go through some of these, if it's all right with you, because the list is so interesting. And so what I've done, I've written some of my sins, and then I've written some of yours, and then I don't tell whose is whose, okay? So you don't have to tell me your sin, and I won't tell you mine, but this is a list to give you an idea. And one was ingratitude, you know, for not thanking God for a blessing or an answer to prayer, just neglecting to thank him. And a neglect of Bible reading. How many days have I gone without opening my Bible? Or when I read it, you know, do I just not concentrate so that I can't remember what I've read? Unbelief. And I find sometimes I struggle with this because if God hasn't fulfilled his promise yet, then sometimes I doubt he will. You know, and that can affect your prayer life, too. If he hasn't answered your prayer, you think he's not going to, and unbelief creeps in. Prayerlessness. You know, how often are my prayers just spiritual chatter? I offer them without fervent or focused faith, and then I remind myself that daydreaming and fantasizing is not prayer. Unconcern for the lost. You know, how many times, and I'm just digressing for a minute, but I sit next to somebody on the plane and I'm too tired to open a conversation that would lead to the gospel. Or there are times, you know, if you have opportunity to share the gospel, but you think they might ask you a question you don't have an answer for, so you don't. And that's sin. Hypocrisy, pretending to be anything that you're not. Pride, to be impressed with your own reputation and accomplishments. You know, neglect of God's family. Somebody who has fallen into sin or disgrace within your own church that you haven't reached out to. Envy, who seems more gifted, fruitful, recognizable than you? Have you felt jealous? A critical spirit. When have you found fault with somebody because he or she doesn't measure up to your standards? Slander, just when have you told the truth about someone with the intention of causing others to think less of that person? Lying, you know, any statement or implication that's contrary to the pure truth. And then, you know, you can go on in that list, just anger, jealousy, gossip, worry, and then there are sins that sometimes we think are bigger sins, although, to be honest, sin is sin. You know, even the smallest one would have put Jesus on the cross. But I think of this pornography that people, even women, are getting into on the internet, and it's like that creeping black mold in New Orleans. It's just a poison that's right behind the walls. It's behind the screen of your computer and will just eat you alive spiritually and just destroying the fabric of our homes and our families. And there, you know, other things. Just bitterness, unforgiveness towards someone. We think if we forgive somebody who's betrayed us or forgive someone who has done an injustice to one of our children, that somehow we let them get by with it. And actually, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You know, that we're to forgive others because God has forgiven us. And so it's an act of worship. You know, we don't forgive people because they deserve it. Most of them don't. But we forgive because God's forgiven us when we didn't deserve it. And so we just extend his grace to others. And so just, you know, when you start to look at it and you examine your life, and it's at Psalm 139, to search me, O God, you know, and to come to a place of real repentance, I believe it's a gift. I believe that kind of repentance is a gift from God, and I think it begins when we ask him to give us that gift and to shine his light of truth into our hearts, to stop comparing ourselves with each other, because I can do that for a long time and think I'm pretty good, you know, that because I'm not a bad person, as we might judge goodness and badness, you know. And so if I compare myself with others, I can feel pretty good about myself. But we're not to do that. God says he doesn't compare us with each other. He compares us with the perfection of his Holy Spirit. And we just don't measure up. We fall short of the glory of God, of what he intended us to be. And we ask him to search our hearts and put his light of truth into our lives. And then as he reveals a sin, and this is something, Susie, I've seen in the recent past, where people just do not have the courage to look at the sin in their lives. And so they stop short of seeing what God's trying to show them. They cover it up. They'll get to a certain point, And then they just can't bear to look at what's really there. And they cover it up. They rationalize it so often. They blame somebody else for it. And so they excuse themselves, and they tolerate it in their own lives. And that will keep you from being completely cleansed. It will keep you from the power of the Holy Spirit filling your life. And I believe it just it tarnishes the reflection that God's wanting you to have of his own son in your life. And so it's something that requires courage to just take a good, hard look at what God sees in our lives and call what he sees the sin that it is. In other words, you don't switch the label. You know, I don't call lying exaggeration, or I don't call fornication safe sex, or I don't call, you know, some of these things I call stealing gossip. You know, you steal somebody else's reputation in gossip, and gossip just seems less less bad than stealing. So we switch the labels, and don't do that. You can't do that. And it says if we confess our sin, that means you say the same thing about your sin that God says. And when you do, and you're honest, and you're courageous, and you look at what God sees, and you name it, and you take it to the cross, and you crucify it, then comes the cleansing. You know, it's and there's no substitute for that. To be clean inside and out, filled with this Spirit, ready to serve him, make yourself available for him, and the blessing flows.
There's
so
such
time for God's people to get to that point.
Amen. I was going to say there's such power in repentance and humility. I'm thinking of Isaiah, where it says, I dwell in that high and lofty place of a contrite and repentant heart.
That's right.
God considers it a high and lofty place to dwell in our humility. And we do make so light of it, but there's something powerful there. And as you're talking, I was remembering in the Beatitudes, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And Francis Frangipane said the interpretation of that is, blessed are those who know their need. And as we find our need, oh, we don't need to despair. Yes, I'm someone who envies, or yes, someone I'm, you know, I gossip, or whatever. We can rejoice because there's an answer for that. We have more of Christ to inherit in our lives and to possess of him. And it's so beautiful. And one thing, you know, thinking about, you hear about Christians calling down judgment, and that's the same article from Francis Frangipane. I can't remember the title, but I read it years ago. But he's like, really? You want to call down judgment on this nation? He said, you don't know who you're dealing with, and
that's
you've
right.
kind of forgotten who you are, because judgment will affect us all.
That's right.
And so we want mercy. Mercy triumphs.
That's right. And exactly. And I think judgment that's final is so so much worse than anything we could imagine, that's why God is so patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance, because he knows how bad it is. And I think if we really maybe we need a good glimpse of hell. You know, we need to see what eternal separation is like to wake us up that we don't want anybody to go there. And it would just set our hearts on fire to share the gospel and to tell people that they can come to Jesus and be saved. And just going back to pick up one other thing that you just said, because we can find that we're sinners, you know, that we're gossipers, or we envy, or we've lied, or but every time we confess our sin, somebody said it's like bringing it back, like you would bring cancer to the radiation. And every time you apply the blood of Jesus to your sin and you confess it honestly and you take it to the cross, it's like that radiation that weakens the cancer until the cancer is eradicated. And so as you come back and back and back to the cross, you confess it every time you commit it. Every time it comes to your mind, you come back to confess it. The blood of Jesus is powerful enough to not only give you salvation and forgiveness for that sin, but to set you free from it. You don't have to live a life that's dominated by these sinful thoughts or attitudes or habits. And sometimes he can set you free quickly, but sometimes it's progressively, as every time you indulge in that sin, or you sin, you don't mean to, but you fall into it, you bring it back to the cross and ask God to apply his blood. Increasingly, that power of that sin is broken in your life, and he'll set you free.
Powerful. And thinking of the scripture, I think it's in Luke, and bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. It's like you're going after that thing, to that you're bearing fruit in your very area of weakness and sin. Powerful
stuff.
That's
right. And Hosea tells us that when you do bear that fruit of repentance, that you take words with you. So you repent in words. It's not just a feeling or an emotion, but you actually take words with you, and you confess your sin by name to God and bear the fruit of repentance, which is a righteous life, a spirit-filled life.
Mm. Talking to Ann Graham Lotz today about her book, Expecting to See Jesus. Boy, the time's going so fast. Ann, explain why you believe you're going to see Jesus return in your generation.
Well, you know, I base it Susie on what Jesus said in Matthew 24, and he gave us a list of what he called birth pains. And when I gave birth to my children, my pain started out, you know, 5 minutes, and it was like a low back pain. I thought, well, this isn't so bad, you know, and then it went to 4 minutes and 3 minutes and 2 minutes, and by the time it hit 2 minutes, it was so painful, I thought I couldn't take another pain. I hollered, you know, and then the baby came. And so Jesus gave us signs, and in this book, I give you five categories and put the signs he gave in each one of those categories, just to make it easier to remember. And then you can go throughout Scripture, because there are other passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament that give additional signs. And they're characteristics of the last generation. And you just put them in these categories. But they're like birth pains. And so, for instance, the environmental category is perhaps the easiest to see, because he said there'll be volcano eruptions, there'll be earthquakes, there'll be forest fires, floods, tsunamis, roaring of the seas, the crashing of the seas, and so all sorts of environmental disasters. And they've always happened in human history. You know, we've always had these. But you see them increasing in frequency, and then you see the intensity picking up when they're record-breaking. And if you'll just take notes in your newspaper, however you get your news on the web or however, that when, in fact, I don't have the statistics right in front of me at this moment, but I believe it was earthquakes that were up 151% last year. Volcanic eruptions were stunning in how many went off around the world. Volcanoes that have been extinct for years, and now they're erupting. Record-breaking floods, record-breaking forest fires, record-breaking snowstorms, the record-breaking tsunami off of Japan, the earthquake in Haiti and Chile, and then, of course, in Japan. And so when you look at it, you can see the increasing frequency and intensity. So that's taking place in all five categories. And there's a personal category, what happens in our culture and the personal level, nationally, the wars and rumors of wars, the world wars, and then spiritually in the world of religion and what takes place there. But then the last category I give is the global category, and there are two distinctives in that category. And one is that the gospel would be preached to the whole world, and then Jesus said the end would come. And in our generation, in my generation, for the first time in human history, the gospel is being preached to the whole world. You may not get it in your first language, but you can get it in your second or third. You may not get it in a live presentation, but you can get it through the radio, through the web, through printed material. And so it doesn't say that everybody would hear the gospel, but the gospel would be preached around the world in that last generation. That's a distinctive, the first time in all of human history that's taken place. Second distinctive is the rebirth of the nation of Israel. And in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed her, and she was just wiped off the face of the map. And after the Holocaust in World War II, Jews began coming back from all over the world, and they reestablished their nation on their ancient land with their ancient language, with their descendants of their ancient people. And Israel was recognized in the family of nations in May 1948. And Jesus said, the generation that sees that take place is the generation that will be the last. And he underscored it. He said, this is true. My words are true, that heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And so when you take that generation, so let me just say this, that I was born that same month. I was born in May 1948. And so that's my generation. And Jesus said that my generation that sees the rebirth of the nation of Israel is the same generation that would see the gospel preached around the world, is the same generation that sees these birth pains increasing in frequency and intensity. That's the generation that's the last. And so I'm convinced, based on what Jesus said and what I see happening in the world, that my generation is the last. I believe if I live out my natural lifetime, I will live to see the return of Jesus Christ to earth. So I count it, Susie, as an awesome privilege to live in this generation, to know the truth, to know the gospel, to share it with others before it's too late. And I will tell you this, just for people who would scoff, that's also a sign.
Yeah.
People, even within the church, who would mock me. But I don't care. I just challenge them. Read your Bible. Read your newspaper. Put them together and see what you think. But even if for some reason I'm wrong, and maybe we would pray and repent of our sin and delay all of this, you know, for 120 years. Praise God. I pray that we would. But I still, the end of the world still comes for me when I step into eternity. And because I'm 63, I know that at some point my generation is going to end, and I'm, the end of my world will come. And at that moment, 5 minutes before I see Jesus face to face? What will I wish I'd done differently? And so right now I just have to say thank you, Jesus, that you haven't come for me yet. You know, you haven't returned. I haven't died. There's still time to live my life for you. So for those who are listening, you know, don't live in the past. That was then. This is now. And right now, for the rest of your life, live your life so that you have as few regrets as possible 5 minutes before you see Jesus.
Well put. We've just got a minute before I'm going to have you pray. But I'm thinking, I hear from Christians who say, yes, I'm a believer, I'm going to see Jesus, but I'm still so afraid. I'm afraid of what's happening in our culture. I'm afraid I'm going to have to go through the tribulation. I'm afraid of a lot of things. Speak to that person who maybe is living in fear, even though that they know that the time is coming, that Jesus is coming for his bride.
Well, that's where we'll go back to this passage that we began our conversation with in John 14, because Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. You know, that's a command, that he will give you his peace, but you have to take it. And this is where he says you're going to find your peace. He said, you trust in God, trust also in me. And we put our faith in Jesus, we put our faith in his Father, we put our faith in his word, and we know that even now he's preparing a place for us, and that he will come to receive us to himself. And so, you know, I'm afraid of pain. I'm afraid of persecution. I'm afraid of unpleasant things. I would be afraid of illness and, you know, things like that. But I'm not afraid of death. I'm not afraid of stepping into eternity. I'm not afraid of Jesus coming back, because I know he's coming for me. So to me, it's a time to be strong in your faith. So I challenge those people who are afraid, open your Bible and read it. He says, don't be afraid. Don't let your heart be troubled. He will give you his peace. And I believe in this last generation, he will pour out his spirit. In fact, he told Joel that, and the prophet Joel, and then Peter quoted that at Pentecost, but it's really for you and me, living in the last days, that he would pour out his spirit on all flesh. And with that outpouring of his spirit comes peace and joy and hope and strength, but we've got to be willing to receive it.
Hallelujah. And this has just been powerful, and I pray that God will replenish what you've poured out on us today. But as we wrap up, I'm wondering if you would just pray that we, as God's people, would put our hope in him and live in a manner worthy of his name.
I would love to. And Father, we just come to you now, and we thank you that we can come to you through prayer, that through the blood of Jesus, we can walk right into your presence. And I pray for all those who are listening, maybe somebody who is afraid, maybe not just afraid for themselves, but afraid for a husband or a wife or a child or a parent who is not right with you. And if they died today, they wouldn't know that they were going to heaven. Oh, God, I know that you love our loved ones more than we do. So I pray, I just claim those loved ones for you and ask that you would use us in a small way or a big way to knock on the doors of other people, that because of our witness, the way we live our lives, the hope that we have, the truth that we share, that many people would come to faith and put their faith in you, that they would be saved from the judgment that's coming. And Lord, I include in that prayer all the little children. And if there are mothers that are listening, Lord, I pray that they would take upon themselves the awesome privilege and responsibility of telling their own children how their children can know that they know that they know that heaven is being prepared for them, that they can go there also. So, Lord, would you use us for your glory in the time that's left, so that the kingdom of heaven is increased, that the population of heaven is increased because of our willingness to live our lives expecting to see Jesus every moment for the rest of our lives. Mm-hmm. And it's in his name and for his glory that we pray. Amen.
Amen. And God bless you. We praise God for you. Thank you for your time today.
Thank you, Susie, and God bless you.
Been an honor to be with you. I'm going to read you a passage from Revelations 19. Listen to this. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. On his robe and on his thigh he has this written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Listen, friend, Jesus is coming soon, and may we live ready, full of faith, inspired with hope, and abounding in love. Really pray that today's show blessed and challenged you. All right, well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. You can find a podcast of this show up on our website at faithradionet.com. Do share this one with a friend, okay? And finally, guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He does, and he's the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Get in the Word of God. Spend time in his presence. You will last long. You will finish strong. God bless you.